I'd like you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, where there is a famous account, and it's one of those moments when, particularly in Matthew's gospel, when you realize that they came to the realization of who Jesus was very slowly. It was a slow awareness to them. They knew he was important, of course, but they didn't know how important, and he looked so normal. He looked just like a typical man of the day, and so it wasn't like he was impressive to look at. He didn't glow in the dark yet, except one particular time, but that didn't happen until later on the Mount of Transfiguration. So they didn't walk up like many of us might imagine. They didn't come to know him and say, oh, you know, I really know your Messiah and all that. Actually, it was a very normal human relationship. They came to the conclusion of who Jesus was. They were literally forced into it from what some theologians refer to as from the ground up. And it's interesting because the first three Gospels, what we call the Synoptic Gospels, they all speak of Jesus from the ground up. They all talk about his humanity, and then we're supposed to, as we read along, we're going to find out, oh my, he's more than just human. That's exactly what happens in here. And this particular account, which we're going to begin in verse 22, I'll paraphrase down to verse 28 of Matthew 14. This is that storm, and there were a couple of these that happened, but this is the storm in which, in the wee hours of the morning, sometime between 3 and 6 in the morning, the disciples are rowing across the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus walks out onto the water, and it freaks them out. Just completely. Look at verse 25. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. These are our heroes. These are our heroes. These are the people we want to be like. You know, they would not have made this up. If you make up a story about yourself, you make yourself look better than any of the disciples look in any of the Gospels. I don't know if you've noticed that. It's one of the indicators that it's a real account of what happened. They were terrified, and they thought it was a ghost. It's interesting because you can believe in ghosts and not believe that Jesus can walk on the water. It depends on your worldview. It depends on what you think is real and what you think isn't. They didn't believe, it's because he looked so normal. He didn't look like a ghost. He didn't look like, do you remember the end of the third in the first set of the Star Wars trilogy? Remember after Darth Vader died and then there's Yoda? Remember that scene? And there's little Jedi glowingness in, you know, like, had to make that noise. Haven't made that noise in a while. Thought I'd make Christopher smile. He loves it when I do that. That is not what Jesus looked like. And so when he walked on the water, it's not Jedi Jesus. Okay? It's not. And we read all that stuff in when we read it, you know, because we know these accounts, and so we read in what we know about him. But the reason they were freaked out is because he didn't look like a ghost. He looked like a normal guy, just happened to be walking on the water. And so this is why they come to this, you know, conclusion slowly about him. And it's why he lets them. He lets them come to it slowly. He's very patient with our faith. He's very patient with us when we're like, I'm not sure who you are. And he goes, well, just keep thinking about it. Just keep listening to what I say. Keep looking at what I do. You just keep working on this. He's very patient, and this is how it goes. So anyway, they're freaked out. And immediately Jesus spoke to them. He said, take heart. Hey, it's I. It is I. Do not be afraid. It's me. You guys, it's me. And Peter said, well, Lord, if it's you, then command me to come out on the water. And it's interesting because Peter didn't just jump out of the boat. He waited for a command, which is wisdom, always, always, you know. He waited for the Lord to tell him to do it. But he wanted the Lord to tell him to do it. So would you command me to do that? And Jesus said, come on. Of course. So Peter got out of the boat, and he walked on the water, and he came to Jesus, only for a few seconds. But he walked on the water, And it's just impressive. You know, I mean, we look at this and we think, yeah, but he failed. We'll get to that in a minute. But if you walked on water for 10 seconds, you would put it on your resume. It's an amazing thing. And he did do it for a real short period of time, but still. And the other guys would have asked him when he get back in the boat, what was that like? How did that feel? So he walked over and he starts to come to Jesus. We don't know how far out, but some distance anyway. And then he looked at the wind and he was afraid. He began to think instead of thinking in terms of what Jesus had called him to do, he began to think in terms of what he felt he could do on his own. And he became afraid, and then he began to sink. And have you ever begun to sink? How long did it take? You didn't say, I'm beginning to sink. You didn't say that. There was no room. There was no time for you to say, I'm beginning to sink now. This happened in a split second. And he cries out, Lord, soson me, save me, save me. Soson me. And Jesus immediately reached out his hand, quick as can be, just, which means Peter must have been very close to him at the time. He must have almost made it. And Jesus just touches him, and he immediately is able then to walk again. Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, and he said, oh, little tiny faith. Why did you doubt? Why didn't you keep trusting me about this? And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, which is amazing, and those in the boat began to worship him. Truly, you are the Son of God. And they spoke better than they knew. They really didn't completely understand even yet, but they began to worship him, which is the right thing to do, by the way. You should only worship God, which means you really should worship Christ. And they understood that because Jesus really is God, the second person of the Trinity. The Bible's very clear about it. And they knew well enough to know that we're going to worship, and they did. Now, I want to point out some things about this. First of all, I want you to notice that Peter's in touch here with a supernatural reality in a very natural realm. This is normal for them to be out on the Sea of Galilee, and this is material world. This isn't a dream. This isn't some sort of spiritistic or spiritual experience. This is a normal life. And yet, there's something about normal life that we in the West don't pay attention to, and that is that it is normal for the supernatural, what we call, we shouldn't even call it the supernatural. We should simply call it the spiritual, to be taking place all around us. And Peter understands this, and that's why he asks Jesus to command him. Now, he wouldn't have gotten out if Jesus hadn't commanded him, but when Peter is there, he's aware that there is what we call a supernatural realm, and he's not being rationalistic about it. So let me point something out. If you're going to think about God at all, you are automatically thinking in the realm of the supernatural, automatically. And even though you live in a natural world, the material world that denies generally in the West here, that denies the realm of the supernatural, you cannot live your Christian life that way. You can't live your Christian life with pretending that miracles don't happen or assuming that anytime God says he's going to do something, he won't really do it, or explaining stuff away like rationalism does in our culture. That is crazy. God looks at that and he goes, that is crazy. You telling me stuff I can't do? Come on. Your faith is growing when you understand there is a supernatural realm, and the minute you start talking about God, that is what you're talking about. You're entering into that reality. And when you become a Christian, you're actually saying, I want that reality. I want to understand it, or as best I can. I'm going to trust that your spirit will fill me, and I'm entering into this. It's not just a philosophy. To come to the Lord, it's not just a philosophy. It's not just a change of worldview. Well, it is, in a sense. But your worldview changes so much that it opens up and you realize there is this spirit reality, and it's the source, really, for all the material reality that we have. I know it sounds a little spacey for me to talk that way, but we're going to be looking into Joshua here in these next few months, and we'll go there in just a moment. But I want to point out, if you try to think about God and you don't understand that he's dealing with things that you normally can't comprehend and that you have to trust him on it, you're never going to get a thing out of it. So Peter, first and foremost, is saying, okay, I trust the supernatural through Christ, and if he tells me to walk out, I'm going to do it. Secondly, you notice that Peter needs to obey and walk forward toward Jesus. He could have said, well, you know, I was kind of joking. I mean, I asked you to tell me to come, but I just don't really want to because, you know, what if I get wet? Well, there is a step of faith in which you say, okay, you can sense the Lord commanding you. You can sense him saying, come. And, you know, many of us as Christians remember the time when we felt incensed. Really, he's saying, come. You, and you know, our name is in there. You can feel it. And he's saying, you, I want you, come, come. Now, it is incumbent upon Peter to do that, to actually step out. We're going to see this in Joshua, too. Some real parallels. It's incumbent upon him to step out. And I might add, if you are a person who's been thinking about the Lord, but you have not actually come yet, you haven't stepped out of your old boat, and you haven't actually said, I want you, I actually want to come to you. Well, you know, until you do that, you haven't done it. There's profundity for you on a Sunday morning. But some people think they have done stuff when they haven't. I mean, it's funny for me to say it that way, but there are people who think they can become a Christian by osmosis. You know, but that doesn't happen. What happens is you become more convinced of who Jesus is, then you step out of the boat and you say, I want to come to you, Lord. And so, you know, if you haven't done that, then you haven't done that, but you need to do that because if the Lord is calling you, you need to come. You need to really give your life to him. Then notice this as well. Jesus must single-handedly save Peter because Peter fails. Peter can't actually do this on his own. And the key verse in this whole passage is not about Peter walking on the water, although that's crucially important. The key verse is when he cries out, save me, Lord. Save me, Lord. Because that's all he can do. He just screams, save me. And the Lord immediately saves him. Jesus actually has to save us. We can't save ourselves. We can't swim in eternity. We will drown. And no number of life jackets will save you there. You have to have Jesus' hand on you. Yeah, he actually has to reach out and save you. The most important phrase is, Lord, save me. And you know, honestly, that's all it takes to come to Christ. But you have to mean it. And he meant it because he was in the water already. He meant it, and you know, you're in the water and you're over your head too. So you really should cry out to him and say, save me. And maybe you're here this morning, maybe you're visiting or you're hearing this on a CD or something or on the radio or whatever. And that maybe this is the only part of this message that you need. Maybe the Lord brought you here to simply say to you, come. Well, if that's the case, and I have nobody in mind, no one texted me and said I'm bringing friends, okay? Nobody did that, I promise, I totally promise. But I do know how the Holy Spirit works. And he does this. He will put you in situations where you hear from him. And if that's the case, then you should start right this very minute and for the rest of the 2 hours I'm going to talk. You should be saying to yourself, okay, I want to come. Interestingly, now, after having said all that, and that the key thing is that Jesus saves single-handedly, that's the really key thing here. He saves single-handedly by grace, through faith. I mean, the whole thing is right here. You can see it. By grace, through faith, apart from works, the Lord Jesus saving. We see that. However, that doesn't mean the walking wasn't important. The walking was crucial in the account. And the walking was a walk of faith on the way to the Lord Jesus. And it had real risk. The walk had risks in it. The wind and the waves were very real wind and waves. And that's why Peter would have drowned. It's a couple hundred feet deep, the Sea of Galilee. Peter would have drowned. By the way, isn't it weird that they didn't really swim? People, the Jews were not known for swimming. You would think, you know. He would have drowned out there. Even if he's a swimmer, he's probably out in the middle of the lake, which is a huge lake. He couldn't probably swim all the way in. He would have completely died. So the walk of faith has risks in it that are implicit and explicit. And even though we see the security of the Lord having his hand on Peter, I want to talk about the danger of the walk itself and what it takes to have the courage to keep walking. And so this morning we're in our series in Joshua, just started it. So I want you to turn there to the book of Joshua, and we're going to look at the first 9 verses again, and then we're going to look at them again next week. Because there's so much in here, it really, the first 9 verses of Joshua set the tone for everything else in the book, and there's tons more in the book. Lots of danger, lots of action. It's a war story. Lots of mistakes are made. We'll see as we work through it. There's lots of faith exercised as well. We'll see all of that. But I want to spend this week and probably next week as well sort of mining a little bit here, digging in and looking at what the first 9 verses of Joshua says. Now, some more background, please. In case you're with us and you don't know Joshua, now many of you know the story quite well, but maybe there's someone here who doesn't, so I don't want to just run past people. Let me give you some background. The real star of the book of Joshua is not Joshua. The real star of the book of Joshua is the Lord himself, Yahweh, the God of the heavens, the real God. He's the star of the book, and it's his land that he owns that the Canaanites are squatting on, by the way. My daughter and I were talking this morning about this, and she said, well, Dad, it's kind of like he's a landowner and someone has moved into his rental and has trashed it, and he comes and cleans it out. That's exactly what's going on. It's his land. The Canaanites are squatting on it. He's going to come in, remodel it, and move his kids in there, and he has every right to do it. And we're going to see that that's crucially important all the way through the book of Joshua. It's his land. He's the star of this thing, not Joshua. Although Joshua is crucial to it, obviously, but the star is the Lord. He's the one who brings them into the land across the Jordan River. We'll see that. He's the one who leads them in the battles for his land, and we're going to see that actually he does lead personally in the battle. The Lord himself, we'll see that. He divides the land among them. It's his land. He divides it up. He says, you're going to live here, you're going to live here, you're going to live here, you're going to live here. It's his family. It's his land. And then he says, now it's your land, but it's never completely there. It's always his. And he even says, if you don't follow me and you do what the Canaanites did, I'll throw you out of my property. So it's about him very, very much. And then finally, in the last few chapters, he challenges them to serve him in the land. So that's a way to think of the book of Joshua. He brings them into the land, first 5 chapters. He leads them in the battles for the land, chapters 5 through 12. He divides the land among them, chapters 13 to 21. And then he challenges them. He says, now you're here. You got to keep growing. You got to keep taking it. You got to keep developing. You got to serve me in the land, chapters 22 to 34. So he's the star. The nature of the book is that it is a history, but it is a theological history. It's not neutral. It's not, hey, these are the things that happened, like you would watch a documentary, you know, which is supposed to be neutral. Of course, never is. Documentaries are never neutral. Nothing that humans do is neutral, ever. There's always something we believe about what we're saying, and that's as it should be because we're morally responsible creatures. So don't think of this as a neutral history, but that's not bad. The question is whether the interpretation is correct. Am I going too fast? The question is not, well, that's not very neutral because it's all in favor of God. Then that's not neutral, so that's not good. That's baloney. God is real. We should be in favor of him. This is a theological history. It's written on purpose for that reason. It's not supposed to be neutral. What God is saying is, I did this with these people in the mid part of the 15th century BC. It's a period of 50 years from the death of Moses to the death of Joshua. 50-year period of time. And it's a theological history. We learn from the theology of it. We see God at work in it. It's not a neutral, secular history. And so people say, well, I don't want to read it then. Well, that's your loss, because there is a God. He has spoken. And if he says this is what history is about, then the best way to live is to take his word for that. And that's what we're going to do. So it's the nature of the book is that it's a theological history. And the profile of Joshua, he is an amazing guy. He's a professional soldier and a statesman. He's not a priest. Now you say, well, yeah, but his name is Joshua. You know, they got a book in the Bible named after him. He must be super religious. Well, in a way, yes. He was incredibly faithful, but he's a soldier, a professional soldier. About half the age of Moses. So Joshua, he's 60 years old when this takes place, and Moses died at 120. So at the time this takes place, he's half the age of Moses. But when we first meet him, he's only 20 years old after the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army and everything. And at that time, Joshua was the commander of this kind of instantaneous army that was Israel. And they'd been delivered, they'd been slaves, but now they were being turned into a real civilization. And they had an army, basically. They camped like an army. The whole camp of Israel was set up like an army camp. And the commander was a 20-year-old guy named Joshua. He commanded, one of the very first things he had to do was go into battle against the Amalekites, if you remember the story in Exodus. So he got a 20-year-old guy who learns to be a warrior. He was a very dangerous man. He was a very dangerous man. These people could use weapons, and they were not to be messed with. Joshua was that kind of a person. You say, well, that doesn't sound very religious. Listen, whatever God calls you to do, if you're putting the Lord first in what you're doing, I don't care what your career, I mean, unless you're a gangster, come on, but I only kill people who need killed. That's not what I mean, okay? But you probably aren't gangsters, I'm assuming. So that means whatever you are doing, God can still be at the center of it. That's what I'm getting at here. See, because we religify, I made that word up. We religify everything in the Bible, and so we think of, but David wasn't a priest either. He was a warrior. Joshua was a warrior. And yet he's a warrior who says, my first and foremost responsibility is to God. And you, no matter what your career or your calling in life, you can live that way. And Joshua is that way. He was Moses' number one for over 40 years. He was there on Sinai. When Moses talked to God, do you know who was watching and listening? Joshua. He was there. He was there at the tent of meeting when Moses talked to God. He was there in the desert. He saw his whole generation die. He and Caleb are the two oldest guys in their entire civilization. They're the last two of their generation. And that'll come into play as we read through this. He was there in the desert, watched all of his family, watched all of his friends, all the people he went to high school with, there in the desert. They all died because they refused to trust God. Only he and Caleb, and even Moses, his mentor, died in the desert. He was the faithful ones. When Moses sent the spies in, Joshua and Caleb were the only two spies that went into the land and came out and said, we can do this. Let's trust God. Let's go get the land. Everyone else voted against it, if you remember in the book of Numbers. And Joshua saw his culture make such a horrible decision that it cost him an entire generation, and he couldn't do anything about it. He had to continue to trust God while his culture was making stupid decisions. Is that ringing any bells? Does God still work in such craziness? Of course. God's not wringing his hands asking Gabriel what to do. But it's sad to look at your culture. And Joshua did that. He saw the grief of the desert wanderings. And here's another interesting thing about Joshua. His name was actually Jesus. Now, I know that you probably know that his name Joshua means Jesus in Greek, but his original name, Yeshua, and it's the first time in the Bible where someone's name is coupled with the name of God. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. So the name of God is right there in the beginning of his name. His name was Salvation, Hosea. Moses changes his name to Yahweh is Salvation. It's the first time that there's a coupling of the name of Yahweh with a human name, which is very interesting. And not only that, but if you were a Jewish person in the first century, you probably would be reading a Greek Bible, contrary to popular assumption. The Hebrew scholars read Hebrew, And most people could read Hebrew or speak it, but they spoke mostly Greek and Aramaic. And Aramaic is kind of like Hebrew. But everything was done for business and literature in Greek. And so they translated the Hebrew scriptures into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. It was done a couple hundred years before Christ. That's the Bible everybody used. It was sort of their King James Bible, you know, like, or certain, like their Latin Vulgate was for 1,000 years in the church. It was the main Bible of the church. The Septuagint was a Greek translation. And these people read it constantly, constantly, constantly. And you'll never guess what the name of this book is. Jesus. That's the name. And in the first verse where it talks about the Lord spoke to Joshua, it was the Lord spoke to Jesus. It's Jesus in Greek. And this comes into play all the way through. So, very interesting guy. Now, the nation, as I mentioned last time, was in a God-ordained crisis. They were coming across the Jordan into Canaan, and they had not even circumcised their kids all during this 40 years in the wilderness, which is terrible. And they have to be circumcised, actually, before they go into battle. But they were not, this nation was in a God-ordained crisis. And a crisis, definition of it, is a crucial or decisive point, a turning point, an emotionally stressful event. God set it up so that Israel would be in a crisis, have to cross the Jordan River. Once that's done, they're stuck trusting God all the way into Canaan. That's a crisis. And God set it up so that Israel would learn how to walk with him. They were not accustomed to it. They were used to following Moses. Is there anybody in your life that you say, of course I'm walking with God because I'm following, fill in the blank. There comes a time in your life when that's not true anymore. There comes a time in your life where you say, I'm following God because I'm following God. And you're going to see when he says, Moses, my servant, is dead, that's a very big deal for Joshua and for the whole nation of Israel, who never had known a time when Moses wasn't there. These people were born in the desert. Moses was always the guy they trusted. So they never really had to trust God completely until Moses was gone, and then they had to trust God completely. And that's a turning point for the nation. And it's a turning point for Joshua too, because he has never had a time without Moses. It's absolutely fascinating. And he's got a lot ahead of him. He has a difficult group of people to deal with. He's lost his best friend and mentor, Moses. I don't know if they were best friends. I don't know if I'd have liked to work for Moses, actually, if you know the story. But there's a sense of security, and that's now not there. He had new and humanly insurmountable obstacles. There were fortresses. We're going to see that in the land, and he had to take the people in. And he had real fear, which is why in this chapter, 3 times God has to tell him to not be afraid. So that's a little bit of the background, and you know what? When you look at it that way, no show of hands, but do you ever feel that way? Have you ever felt that way? Like these things right here? You can see why walking on the water is a good way to look at this. Let's begin, and then I'm going to mention 3 things about strength and courage. There's so much more in here. That's why I divided this up into more than one message. We'll come back to it later, and if I leave out some important thing that you think I ought to say, please forgive me. Email me and I'll say it next week and not give you credit. Okay. Just kidding. There's so many good things, and I know some of you know these passages so well, and you're going to say, I hope he's going to say this, and I might not today. But hopefully by the time we're done. It's such a rich thing. Chapter 1 of Joshua. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, what a great title to be called. And you don't find out till after he's gone, but he's the servant of the Lord. And the Lord said to Jesus, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, now, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan. And he uses he doesn't just say the Jordan, he says this Jordan. And the emphasis is, look what's right in front of you, you're facing something here, I want you to deal with it. Go over this Jordan, you and all this people, you take them with you, into the land that I am giving to them. He's giving it to them, but once they're across the Jordan, and we're going to see this, the water goes back, and there's no going back across the Jordan again. Okay, so he's giving it to them, but he's also drawing them into it in such a way that they cannot get out of it. And it's kind of scary. Every place that the soul The land I'm giving them, he says at the end of verse 2, to the people of Israel. I care about my people. I'm moving them in this direction. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, past tense, meaning he gave it to Abraham and now he's just fulfilling it. In other words, he already owned this land and he's now giving it to his family, which is how he views Israel. As rebellious as they are, they're still his family. And he says, I have given it to you just as I promised Moses. I told Moses I would do this. Now that generation's gone. Now I'm keeping my promise and I'm taking you in. Now from the wilderness of this Lebanon, as far, that's a mountain range up in the north, as far as the great river, that would be the Euphrates River on the east, all the land of the Hittites, which was a huge civilization, to the great sea, that's the Med, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. Now they never took all of this, we'll talk more about that as it goes along, but they took enough of it for God to say, it's yours. We're going to see that by the end of the book. Verse 5, he says, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Why? Because he's a warrior, and this is an army, and what God is saying is, you're going to win these battles that I've ordained. It wasn't carte blanche for Israel to take over the whole wide world. No, this is one piece of property, and he says, I've given it to you. You will have victory here. No one shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And this is repeated. The blessings of Joshua are repeated in Christ in spirit reality, the invisible realm. And this one is repeated almost verbatim for us. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. So be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. I'm doing something. I'm going to use you to do it. Do not be frightened about this. But he says, second time, you must be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. And that's the book of Deuteronomy, by the way, mostly. Deuteronomy sums up the law, Deuteronomos, second law. And so, and Moses had just said Deuteronomy, and it had just been written down. So it was ready for Joshua to use it. And so it's the whole Pentateuch, what we call the Pentateuch, but primarily Deuteronomy. So it says, this book of the law, be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. Meaning you'll accomplish what I want you to do. That's the word, the idea of success. And don't turn to the right or left. That means basically don't listen to the other spiritual stuff that's out there. You listen to me. Now, he says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, meaning you're going to be repeating it over and over. That's what he means by that. This book of the law shall not depart out of your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night. More on that in the weeks to come. So that you may be careful to do, more on that too, according to all that is written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. You'll accomplish what I want done. Have I not commanded you? Third time he says it. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed. So now he says, not only be strong and courageous, now he repeats it from the other side of the coin. I forbid you to be frightened. Boy. And I forbid you to be dismayed. It's tough when people tell us, you can't be scared. Stop being scared. You got to trust God here. That's hard. So, but God says it. There are times when he says this. For the Lord your God, why would he not be scared? Well, he says the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's why. Now, read ahead, of course, and make Joshua kind of your project for the next few weeks and months as we work through it. But we're going to stop there for this morning. I want to mention some things about how to have courage. Because the exhortation here is basically for Joshua to walk on water, so to speak, to actually do something, to trust God. And I want to mention three things. And the first one is, what I'm going to talk about is, what we're going to meditate on is how to actually do this. And there's three and then a fourth. But the first thing you have to do is you have to face forward. You see verse 2? You have to face forward. You cannot live in the past. Moses, my servant, is dead. And you know, that wasn't bad news for Moses. It was wonderful news for Moses. And God takes it as a matter of fact. I mean, he knows when we're going to die. He just says, look, I'm moving on in this age. Moses is still alive. And we see him again in the Mount of Transfiguration. He's there. He made it into the land, by the way. That's a little trick question from Bible college. Did Moses ever make it into the Promised Land? And people say, oh, no, he died in Mount Nebo. And then you go, neener, neener. He showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration right in the middle of the Promised Land. Because he wasn't really dead. He was just dead as far as we're concerned. But the point is, there are certain providential things that happen that change the situation in your life, and it will not be turned back. The time arrow points forward, and the Christian must go forward. The Christian has to say, whatever it is I have to face, I'm going to face it. I'm going to trust God. And I'm going to trust he's going to be there for me. I don't like this particular, cross this Jordan. I don't like this particular Jordan. It was much more comfortable before. And the Lord says, tough. Forward is the direction. I was talking with Jerry. He gave me a lesson in radio. He says, in radio, if you say something wrong, forget it. Because everybody who heard it are going to forget it within the next few minutes. Just keep going. Just keep going. And you know what? He's right. You can't change the past. And the Lord says, I am at work. I will use everything in the past. What you need to do is put your hand to the plow now and go forward. I've had this experience several times. Many of you know that last week I was in California. My uncle passed away at the age of 93. Wonderful man, Dick Hansen. Wonderful man. Rancher in Fresno, California. A Christian brother. He was the amazing thing to all of us as we were there at his memorial service, we all looked around. My brothers and sisters and my cousins, we realized that he was the last one of that generation ahead of us. Because my mom and dad had already graduated. His wife, June, had already graduated. And Uncle Dick was the last one to graduate. And it was like, whoa. I mean, you know, I'm 64, but I still remember myself as a little kid playing in the fields, you know, and picking grapes illegally and swimming in the San Lorenzo River and all that, or the San Joaquin. And so I thought to myself, well, that's amazing. There's not, and same thing happened when my dad died. And then when my mom died, it was like there's not a person standing in front of me anymore, kind of, you know, taking the heat. Now it's up to me. And that's a good sobering moment. That's a moment where you say, if I'm not going to trust God, then who is in my generation? And you've got to come to that. You got to realize that's where it is. Years ago, another friend of mine passed away. I think it was 1993. Ray Steadman. Some of you know that name. And he was a patriarch in the Christian community, the evangelical Christian community, for many, many years. Wrote a lot of books. Very, very well-known man. When he passed, Stephen Olford, who was also a very well-known man, and one of the stalwarts of that same generation, pastor of First Baptist of Manhattan or New York, he came out and he did a speaking engagement here right after Ray passed. And there were a bunch of us young guys back in 93, so we were younger. And Stephen looked at us and he said, yeah, Ray has passed. He's graduated. And now it's up to you guys. And he took his whatever little thing he had in his hand and he kind of hit one of us. We were standing around. He kind of hit one of us on the shoulder. And he said, now it's up to you guys. And it just hit me so hard. What? I got to grow up? You know what? When the big mistakes are made now, they're mine. I can't blame them on somebody else. I can't just sit back and criticize people who make other decisions. I actually have to make decisions that'll be criticized by other people. I liked it better when Moses was here. At least he would take the blame for everything. Well, the Lord says you got to grow up and you got to face the realities. And he says, listen, I will be with you just like I was with your mentor. I will be with you just like I was with all the people that I've been faithful to in every generation. It's a moment. So you must face forward. Why? Because he says, I'm not done with you. I'm not done with the people of Israel. I have things to do, and I'm moving forward with it, and you're part of it. Does it look impossible? Yes, it looks impossible. But am I going to let you quit? No, I'm not going to let you quit. So face forward. Secondly, listen carefully. Verse 3 and verse 6, and that's where he says, I am with you, and I want my word to stay in your mouth all the time. I want you to listen to what I am saying. Now, I say listen carefully because the Greek word for obey in the New Testament, one of the main Greek, it's not the only one, but one of the main Greek words for the word obey in the New Testament is hupakouo. We get our word acoustic from the second half of that. And what it means is to hyperhear. It means you listen, and it's the idea is when you speak with your kids maybe or your grandkids and you say, will you listen to me? Have you ever said that? Will you listen to me? And what you mean is, would you take my word that I'm saying actual words here? Sometimes you feel like that. Do you understand anything I'm saying? Listen to me. And what we mean when we say this is what the Greeks meant by hupakouo. Would you hyper listen to me? Which means, would you do what I'm telling you? Would you take seriously what I'm saying and do it? Now that's what I mean. If you want courage, you have to keep pointing forward. And secondly, you have to listen well to the Lord. And he has actually spoken. And he's spoken to us in Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He has spoken before in the old prophets, and now he speaks in his Son. His voice is heard through his word, interpreted through the gospel. He says, I want you to be listening. Listen carefully. And he says two things. I am with you, and I have spoken to you. You have my word written, which means you can hear my voice if you're walking with me. You can hear my voice through my written word. More on that next time. And he says, you've got to know that I'm with you. And it's interesting because he doesn't say, oh, the principles of success are with you. If you take these biblical principles and then you use these biblical principles, then you'll become healthy and wealthy and everything will go great for you. That's not what he says. What he says is, I want my word to influence your heart so that you know me, so that you will actually be walking with me. These aren't secrets for life success. He says, I want you to know me. I want you to listen to me. But you got to listen through my word. You got to listen through what I've already said. Which means you don't get to walk off and eat birdseed in the middle of the desert and say, oh, God spoke to me. He's actually said stuff. And you cannot hear the voice of God if you don't read the Bible. You're not around people who believe the Bible. That's what I'm going to talk about a little more in depth next time, because it's crucial. Our world doesn't believe in the scriptures. It doesn't believe that God has actually spoken, but he has. And if you want to come to God and you don't want to read the Bible or you don't want to believe that he has actually spoken, well, then you will never walk with God. And I'll tell you why. You don't have a relationship with somebody if you never listen to them. Or if when they say something, you say, well, I've always thought about it this way. And it's the opposite of what they said. To understand how to walk with God, and this is why he tells Joshua this in the Old Covenant, but the principle's true in the New, you have to actually take the word of God seriously. And you have to be willing to do what he actually says once you understand what it is. So listen carefully. You want courage. You will not have courage if you do not let your mind be shaped by the word of God. And specifically through the gospel. Warnings. There's a lot of warnings in the Bible. I'm looking at the clock. And it's depressing. So I'll share some of this again. Come back next week. I'll share some of this again next week. But there are warnings in the Bible. If you refuse to listen to them, you will be hurt. Dallas Willard used to say, think of reality as what you find when you discover you were mistaken about something. And the scriptures are telling us the truth about God and about destiny. So we'll talk more about the importance of listening carefully and how to do it more next week. Here's the third thing to do. Face forward, listen carefully, embrace the risks. And that's why three times he says, be strong and courageous. You don't have a choice. You've got to go forward. So you might as well, please understand I'm not being harsh, but he's saying you might as well suck it up and do it, because sitting around whining about it isn't going to help. And what that means is you have to embrace the risks. There's no way to live life without risks. I'm surprised the number of people who think, well, if I come to the Lord, then what stuff might go wrong in my life? Come on, let's think that through now. So if you don't come to God, nothing will ever go wrong in your life? And furthermore, if you don't come to God and stuff does inevitably go wrong in your life, you'll have nobody to talk to about it. Is that a better scene? No. You have to embrace the risks, and this is why he says you've got to be strong and courageous, and do not be afraid. Of course, he's still patient with him. He is patient with his fears, and he's patient with our fears, but he doesn't let us let our fears run our lives. He doesn't let that. He says, stop letting your fears run your life. You have a very serious challenge in front of you, but I am with you, and I will get you through this. And you know, as a Christian, the worst thing that happens to us is we die, and that's glory. So he's saying, I will get you through this. So embrace the risks. There's no such thing as life without risks. Teddy Roosevelt did a speech in 1910 in France, which was just 4 years before the beginning of this First World War, but they didn't know that at the time. The speech is well known. It's public domain, by the way, and it's a very interesting read. It's called Citizenship in a Republic, because the only two republics at the time that were functioning as real republics were the United States and France. And so Roosevelt was there, and he gave this speech in France, and in it he has this, it's at the Sorbonne in France, and here's this famous quote from within the speech. It is not the critic who counts. His point is, get out and do what God called, well, I would say what God called you to do. He's saying, get out and do what you got to do. It is not the critic who counts. It's not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit actually belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by the dust and the sweat and the blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error or shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows the great enthusiasms, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows in the end the triumphs of high achievement, and at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly, so that his place shall never be with the timid and cold souls who know neither victory nor defeat. Good words for a Christian, especially when you're being called into challenging times. You say, well, what if I fail? Well, what if you fail? At least fail trying to do what God called you to do. Well, what if I'm embarrassed? Well, what if you're embarrassed? At least be embarrassed for doing what's right, rather than being congratulated for doing what's wrong, which is what our culture does all the time. We live in a dangerous world, so embrace the risks. Face forward, listen carefully, embrace the risks, be strong and courageous. Okay, I will, but how can I know that what I'm doing is really following the Lord? Let me give you just a quick little outline here. When you're looking at the Lord calling you into something maybe challenging, ask yourself, put it to the test in this way. First of all, does it serve his stated purposes for his people? Are you being called into something that you can see serves his stated purpose? And that would include your spiritual growth, you becoming Christ-like. That would include your being involved in his work in the world, his mission in the world. Even if you're in another kind of business or some kind of work, but you know that your real goal is to promote the gospel. If when he's calling you, ask the question, does this calling that I sense in my life have anything to do with his actual work in the world? Secondly, is it in keeping with the gifts he's given me and the calling he's previously put on my life? Is it part of the texture of who I am? Third, is it confirmed by other people around me? And you can see this in Joshua. We can see he was raised to do this. It's right within his gift mix. And it was exactly within the calling of God at the time that it was needed. And everybody wanted, you read the rest of chapter 1, they all said, anybody who doesn't do what you say, we will kill them. So that's kind of a good, they were in favor of Joshua at that point. In the body of Christ, we get confirmation from Christians around us. It's not foolproof because there are fools of us, that many. Nobody in mind. But sometimes Christians won't give you, they'll give you some odd advice sometimes and this and that. But if you're part of the body of Christ, generally speaking, your calling will be confirmed by others. They'll say, yeah, you're good at this. Yeah, we're in favor of this. We really feel this is something you should do. That's why you need to be a part of a church. You need to be a part of a body. So does it serve his purposes? Is it in keeping with who I am? Is it confirmed by people around me? Here's the fourth one. Is it difficult? And some of you think, oh, well, yeah, if it's difficult, I shouldn't do it. No, exact opposite. If all these other things are true and it's difficult, actually, that's probably confirmation. Is it difficult for me to move forward in this thing? Yeah. Well, chances are, if it looks impossible, then God will get the credit. And fifth, does it still seem like the right thing to do at the time, even though it's difficult? You know, that sometimes difficulty means wait and see what God's going to do, but sometimes difficulty, you got to move forward because either it's the only thing you can do, or it just seems like the right thing at the time. We had friends back in the day when we moved up here, I and my little family, and our daughters were tiny, 3 and 1, or 2.5 and 1, and we moved up here, and we had friends down in Southern California. It was like moving out of Ur of the Chaldees to where? And trail is what? Is it, what is trail? And one of our friends, bless her heart, said, do they have color TV up there? Now this is a girl who was born and raised in Southern California. So is there civilization? Do they drive cars? But it just seemed like the right thing to do at the time. And you know, there's the Lord just, I put that in there. It's kind of an intuitive thing, but I got to leave it in there because these other issues all come into place too. But there are times when, even though it's difficult, sometimes it's the only thing you can do and you just have to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. So embrace the risks. How do we do all these things? Well, not by trying real hard to be courageous. I'm not telling you to go out there and try real hard to be courageous. Because that's actually not, I mean, God tells Joshua to be courageous, but he doesn't tell him to look within for his strength. I mean, this is graduation season. It's amazing the number of graduation ceremonies and speeches you hear, and a lot of times you hear people say, look within, that's where the strength is, and you're going, oh, I don't know if there really is any. It sounds great. And the Lord says, no, don't look within, that's a mess. He says, look above. Because it's not about how strong you are in yourself. Don't mistake self-confidence for faith. Don't mistake faith in yourself for faith in God. You don't look within, you look above. And that means you're trusting Him more than you. We do these things because we trust the ultimate Joshua, who has actually won the ultimate battle. I want you to, we'll close with this. I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 1. The ultimate Joshua, the true, our true Lord, Ephesians 1, has gained the victory for us. He is our champion. He's actually won the war. We are involved in real battles. There's real danger, but he's won the war. He's already won the war. So we do these things not by trying hard, but by trusting completely. There is effort involved, but our faith is never in ourselves. For this, verse 15, Ephesians 1, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward the saints, which is proof of your faith, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering in my prayers that the God, here's my prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. You see how that grows, and that's where the courage comes from. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Look forward, forward, forward. Hope to which he's called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Look where you're going, a whole new world. It's real. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who have believed? According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Resurrection power is actually inside you as a Christian. When he raised him from the dead, and he seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places. Now note the warfare imagery. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. The ultimate Joshua is all of these things. And he's given this to the church, us, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Wow. So you do not do this alone. You do not press forward all by yourself. You keep your heart in the covenant. More on that next week. Why? Well, because you don't walk alone. That's why. You don't walk alone. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness to us beyond our wildest imagination. And yet the challenges feel very real to us. And sometimes we wake up in the middle of the night, Lord, and we're scared to death. And we look around at our world and we worry for our country, we worry for all kinds of things. So, Father, would you please take these things this morning and apply them to us individually, but also as a church, that we might keep our hand to the plow, keep our mind on the work you've called us to, on the mission, that we might actually be people who live with courage and strength. Not because we have it in ourselves, but because you are so trustworthy through Christ. We thank you for these things, Father, in Jesus' name.